Well, we are wrapping up Genesis very rapidly. I think that about after this week, we'll probably have maybe 2 to 3 more sermons in Genesis, but then we're gonna move on to Exodus. It just so happens that I'll be going on vacation in between then, so I'll try to be reading some books on Exodus to get ready. I have titled my sermon today, Egyptian Miscellanies. You guys know what miscellanies are? Miscellanies is often a title of a book or a journal that was written mostly in the past. We don't really use that term too much today. And it's basically a collection of thoughts on various topics that aren't all together necessarily related to one another, okay? We all have that drawer in our kitchen where, like, scissors and tape and other random things that have nowhere else to go, right? That's kind of what miscellanies are. It's not worth writing a book about, but you do have a thought that you want to write down, so you write it down in miscellanies, right? Jonathan Edwards, for example, his miscellanies are very famous. Perhaps you've even heard the book and you just thought that was something he did. Everyone did that. A lot of people did that in his day. But he wrote on a bunch of various topics of all kinds. Adam's innocence, the doctrine of adoption, angels, antichrist, the authorities of councils, right? Some of them are just a paragraph or two long, and some are several pages. But it's where you would put down your thoughts when you wanted to think something out. You'd put it into miscellanies. Well, I've titled this sermon Egyptian Miscellanies because my various points are somewhat unrelated from one another, you might find out. It might be hard to see how they're connected. I've said that oftentimes in a narrative in Genesis, when you're kind of switching maybe from a patriarch to another, right, or one, they're called generations, they're called the Toledot structure of Genesis. When you're going to switch to a new place, you often have a collection of these kind of miscellanies that are wrapping up certain things. They're tying loose ends before they go on to start a new section. And in a lot of ways, that's what we have in this chapter. We're wrapping up the book of Genesis, but also the Joseph story. And so we have these collections of perhaps seemingly unrelated miscellanies. And yet, they are not unimportant. They're often very important. They shed light on the whole narrative as a whole, or they drop these beautiful little nuggets, little passages that you might be inclined to just kind of run over quickly. Maybe they don't stick out to you the first time or two or three that you read them, and then you actually focus on it and you're like, that's really beautiful, right? It sheds light on the narrative as a whole. We see several things like that in this passage. Well, I tried to connect them somehow, and so, as a preacher, I did it through alliteration, okay? And I'm just going to embrace it. I don't like alliteration. It's somewhat painfully awkward. But we're going to talk about the depths of Christ's humility as a servant king and how Joseph is a type of that. We're going to talk about that the detour is the destination, okay? You can see where I'm going with this. And if that were sermon categories, that would be 2 points because it's detour in the destination, okay? That's 2 D's. And lastly, we're going to look at dying in faith. A couple weeks ago in biblical counseling training, sometimes preachers do this and it's so cringeworthy. And the speaker was speaking, it was a message on how husbands can love their wives. And you know, we're all familiar with the acronym TULIP, right? Being reformed, right? Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And he said, give your wives tulips. And it was something to the effect of totally commit yourself to loving her. And it was so painful, right? And the whole thing went like that. Well, I'm just going to embrace it with alliteration, okay? And these are the D's we're going to look at today. The depths of Christ's humility, the detour is the destination, and dying in faith. In all seriousness, let's look at the word, and we'll see point number one, the depths of Christ's humility as the servant king, and that Joseph is a type of that. Where do we see this? Well, beginning in verse 13, it says, now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe. so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, in exchange for the grain that they brought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. Well, as the famine has continued, eventually resources, food, things are starting to dry up. And the only place where you could find food were in the storehouses that Joseph had built in Egypt. He was, in effect, the only store that was open for business. And as such, he had a monopoly, as it were. And so when you have a monopoly, you gather up all the money in the land. And that's exactly what's happening. All the money in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan is now Joseph's. But look what it says. It continues at the end of verse 14. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. Now, what we're going to see again and again in these next few verses is that Joseph uses every situation, every opportunity that presents itself to him to advance not himself, but his master Pharaoh. There are all kinds of ways he could have enriched himself. He's now ruler of all Egypt. And yet, he still has the heart of a servant. We're going to see that as we go on. Verse 15, it says, "And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, 'Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone.' And Joseph answered, 'Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone.' So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year." So they've run out of not only money, cash, right, coins, they had to give their livestock, and that's actually a big deal in the ancient world. That would be like running out of so much money you had to sell your car, even though you still have a job to get to, okay? It's putting yourself in a bad situation because they would use livestock, not just for food, but for farming and all kinds of things. So things are starting to get very severe, but it's going to get worse. Verse 18, "And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, 'We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and the land. Why should we die before our eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh.'" Now, I think throughout the history of commentators, you even find this in John Calvin, I think people have been perplexed with perhaps the apparent harshness of Joseph's actions here. One commentator even quipped and he said, "What would a present-day communist think about Joseph in this passage, right?" Joseph is almost kind of cutthroat, if you will. People are so desperate that they're willing to sell themselves, and Joseph says, "Sure, I'll purchase you and I'll purchase your land. I'll purchase everything that you have." I love me a good game of Monopoly as much as the next guy, because you get to be very cutthroat, and it's one of the best things in the world when you're trying to destroy someone's monopoly. I had this happen one time. I had the Boardwalk property with several hotels, and somebody landed on it, and I was like, "Well, okay, you can give me all your cash. Let's see." And then they ran out of cash, and I was like, "Well, you could mortgage some properties, right?" And you're kind of gloating. It's fun to be cutthroat, but don't do that in real, actual life. As Christians, we're called to be generous, aren't we? Paul rebuked the Corinthians for fighting for their right, taking one another to court. He even says, like, why not be defrauded? Why not be wronged, right? Well, then what are we to make of Joseph's behavior here? Well, two things. First, he purchases the people as servants. Now, they would have been servants initially in Egypt anyway by virtue of Pharaoh. And so it seems that there's almost some kind of a slavery that they are purchased into, and Joseph purchases them in that. There's a sense in which Pharaoh has gotten more rights over them than they would have had just by virtue of being citizens of Egypt. And yet it's important to note that in the ancient world, slavery was not necessarily the same kind of slavery that existed in North America several hundred years ago. It was still slavery. I think some people try to push that too far to make it like non-slavery. It was still slavery, but there were significant differences, things that would never have happened in North America. For example, in the ancient world, there were many slaves who were highly educated. And they had tons of power and authority, even over free peoples at some times. They could have a very high rank in society in many places. Joseph himself is an example of that when he worked in Potiphar's house, right? I don't think he's a slave anymore. When it speaks of Pharaoh's of his service to Pharaoh, it speaks of it more in terms of service and not slavery. But he was definitely a slave in Potiphar's house, and yet he had the kind of authority and power that never would have been given to a slave in the American South several hundreds of years ago. Furthermore, in the ancient world, when situations were really dire, sometimes people would willingly sell themselves into slavery, something we would never think of today that you would do that, but they would do that because it alleviated some of the risks of being a free person. If you were a slave in the ancient world, you didn't have to worry about where your next meal would come from. That was your master's problem. You didn't have to worry about clothing or shelter, right? If you're on your own, if you're a free enterpriser, right, you got to make your own way. That's nobody's responsibility but your own. And so many actually saw that as a beneficial alternative to being a free citizen. We could compare this in some ways. Not entirely, okay? This is an analogy. We could compare this in some ways to joining the military. Now, depending on your service in the military, you might say it's exactly like slavery, or you might say not at all, right? Depending on how you feel about it. But in a sense, it's kind of like joining the military today. Let me give you an example of what I mean. When you sign those papers, I think you even give an oath, right, that kind of locks you in. There's still time that you can get out, though. At a certain point, I don't know if it's a second oath or at least once you're in boot camp, you're in. You're in. And if you try to escape, they go and get you and bring you back and throw you in the brig. I've heard of people who have tried to get out by doing all kinds of things. People have injured themselves. I heard of a guy who took all kinds of drugs and like got publicly arrested, and it was a big mess. And he's like, surely they will discharge me. And they're like, no, you're just going to scrub toilets for 5 years, right? It's very hard to get out of your enlistment. Well, why would anyone subject themselves to such a loss of their freedoms? Because it's very beneficial in many ways. Once you're in, you have a steady paycheck. You don't have to worry about where your next meal's going to come from. You don't even have to worry about what kind of haircut to get. They take care of everything for you, right? Furthermore, you can learn a skill that you can use afterwards. There's all kinds of additional benefits once you get out. It's a beneficial alternative in many ways. And I've known a lot of young guys in California graduated from college, could not find a job to save their life. They had a master's degree. What did they do? They joined the military, and now they have jobs, right? They got out, and they're doing very well for themselves. It's very beneficial. That's an analogy, okay, of what I'm trying to say, somewhat, how slavery functioned in the ancient world. And I think we need to understand Joseph's actions in light of that as well. The last thing to notice, though, about Joseph's actions, and they really inform how Moses wants us to understand his actions, is that everything that Joseph does, again, he does to benefit Pharaoh. He seeks not to enrich himself, which he very easily could have done. He seeks not to increase his own property, his own net worth, his own holdings, but those of Pharaoh. And this is interesting because he's the ruler of Egypt at this time, right? When Joseph's brothers come back to Jacob in Canaan, they say Joseph is alive and He is ruler over all the land of Egypt. Even though that's the case, he still has the same servant-heartedness that he had when he was a child. Remember, we talked about how when Joseph was in Potiphar's house, he was seeking to use the gifts of God, the abilities and the skill and wisdom that God had given him to benefit his master and to glorify God. I don't think he ever lost that. And even now, though he's in his exalted state, he's out of the prison, he says, jump, and they say, how high? Even now, he still has the heart of a servant. That speaks so much to Joseph's humility. It's very sad how much the world misunderstands humility. It's almost seen as a vice rather than a virtue. It's seen as something to almost mature out of until you become like a full self-realized individual or something like that. I was thinking of a synonym for humility, and I Googled it, and it was actually very revealing of what the world thinks about it. I think it was the most common website for synonyms. It described it in various ways. The first one, the most relevant one, was shyness. A humble person is shy, it said. It also said bashfulness, passiveness, sheepishness, and worst of all, inferiority complex. If you're humble, you have an inferiority complex. Joseph is incredibly humble, and none of those things describe him at all. If, however, we were to go by contrast to, say, John Calvin and read his definition of humility, we actually see it applies to Joseph very much. John Calvin said, "That man is truly humble who neither claims any personal merit in the sight of God, nor proudly despises brethren, or aims at being thought superior to them, but reckons it enough that he is one of the members of Christ, and desires nothing more than that the head alone should be exalted." That's a good description of Joseph. He's the exalted ruler over all the land of Egypt, and yet he still desires nothing more and zealously pursues, even to the point where it looks like a little cutthroat, but it's really his zeal to exalt his earthly head, Pharaoh, and his heavenly head, God. Well, in this, Joseph gives us a faint whisper, a tiny glimpse, right? You see a little lightning bug flash, and you look, well, did I see something, or was that just a blip in my eye, right? It gives us the tiniest glimpse into the humility of Christ Jesus. When we talked about the Trinity in Sunday school months and months ago, if you remember, we talked about the error, I would be so bold to say, the false doctrine of the eternal submission of the Son, the eternal subordination of the Son. It's this idea that Jesus does not only submit to the Father as he is accomplishing our redemption, but that he has always submitted to the Father's authority, even in eternity past. Now, that's neither biblical nor confessional Trinitarianism, and I'll tell you why. While we would affirm that, yes, Jesus clearly humbles himself and submits to the Father in accomplishing our redemption, in eternity past, by virtue of being very God of very God, very light of very light, you could say very authority of very authority, by virtue of sharing the same exact one substance with the Father, they were equal in all ways, including authority. And so to submit the Son to the Father in eternity past in the Godhead is to submit the one essence. It becomes very messy. It's just bad. You reject that, okay? We reject that. However, once you affirm the orthodox position on the Trinity there, that all things in glory and power, deity and authority, it really highlights the depths of Christ's humility to willingly submit himself to the Father and take on the form of a servant who serves his Lord, the Father. Paul encouraged the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, what does he mean by grasp there? It doesn't mean grasping something you didn't already have. It means grasping something tightly that you already have because you don't want to let it go. If you want an example of this, anytime you've ever asked your kid to give you something, like a toy, or maybe another little kid comes up to them and says, "Can I have that?" Sometimes they grasp it and they say, "Mine," right? "No, I'm not going to give this to you. This thing is mine." That's not what Christ did when the Father in eternity past asked him to willingly lay aside his glory, his equality in deity and in authority. He didn't say, "Mine." He said, "Yes, I will do so, Father." And he willingly submitted himself to the Father. Paul continues, "He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." I would argue, however, Christ's humility goes even farther than that. How? Well, on the one hand, we distinguish between what are called the two states of Christ, in a sense. We often speak of the state of his humiliation or his humble state as he takes on flesh. It's the time of suffering in his life. It's the time of temptation, his agonies, his service. When he's just barely girds himself and he's washing feet, that's his humiliation, okay? Next, we have his exalted state. When he's resurrected, he's clothed with light, he ascends into heaven, and he's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, right? We distinguish between those two states of Christ, and rightly so. And yet, I think there's still a sense in which, even in his exalted state, we should affirm that he is still the servant of the Father. And I think there's a sense in which he will be forevermore. Let me explain what I mean by that. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I see a remarkable parallel between Joseph and Pharaoh and the son and the father here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 through 28. Paul's talking about the resurrection of the dead and the coming of Christ to subdue, finally, all of God's enemies. He says in verse 24, "Then comes the end, when he, Jesus, delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him." What is Paul talking about there? He's saying that when it says God has put all things under subjection to Christ Jesus, it is evident that the Father does not submit himself to the Son. The word "all" does not mean all there, okay? God is accepted from that. It's everything else except for the Father is subjected to the Son. He continues, verse 28. "When all things are subjected to him, the Son, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." That means that just as Joseph, in his exalted state, has subdued, if you will, has conquered, if you will, all of Egypt with its lands, its peoples, its livestock, its wealth, and everything, and submitted them to Pharaoh, Jesus Christ, when he has come and subdued all things, judged the nations, and finally banished death and created a new heavens and the new earth, he himself will submit that to the Father and himself be subjected to the Father. And it seems to me that this will be how things remain for the rest of eternity. I was kind of afraid I was going to become unorthodox in that statement, and I was asked him that, you know, shall Christ always henceforth, in a sense, be submitted to the Father? We know he wasn't submitted in eternity past, but going forward, will he always be submitted in a sense? What he said is that, you know, the submission of the Son to the Father takes place in the economy of salvation. It takes place in his mission. And there's a sense, not just a sense, his mission never ends very much. Redemption's accomplished, but Christ is still fulfilling the mission that the Father gave him to do, and he will continue to do so forevermore. For example, Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ shall, in all eternity, moving forward, still be fulfilling the mission that the Father gave him, which means also, and a lot of people, this surprises them today, Christ shall be incarnate forever, okay? He does not lose his humanity when he ascends to heaven. He will always be fulfilling the work of mediator and surety and guarantor, and in this sense will be subjected to the Father. Think of that. Christ, ruling over all things, Lord of lords and King of kings, is still zealously serving his Father, seeking to advance the kingdom and interests of his Father. Even now, he is the humble servant king, though exalted, and he shall be forevermore. That's what he was signing up for when he signed up and agreed to redeem us. It wasn't like signing up for the army where you get out after a certain enlistment. In a sense, it was forever. And he was equal with the Father in authority. What tremendous humility, brothers and sisters. He did it out of love for his Father. He also did it out of love for you. The one equal in authority with God should lay that aside for you. Let us have the same mindset, brothers and sisters, that was in Christ Jesus. May we be humble servants. May no task be too low for us. When there's an opportunity to love and serve one another, may we not grasp closely to our rights and say, mine, I don't have to give this to you. No, that's not what Christ did. May we lay them aside out of love and submit and serve. That's what Christ did. This brings us to point number two. The detour is the destination. Now, that's an admittedly very cheesy statement, right? That's like a tattoo that a college girl would get, okay? And yet there's a bit of truth in it, and we're gonna look at it. Picking up in verse 27. It says, thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. Now that's a little verse that's a tiny verse, but it's also a big verse. It's one of those we talked about that just are dropped here and there, and you might pass over them without even recognizing it, and yet they're incredibly powerful truths in and of themselves, or they're very incredibly important for understanding the narrative as a whole. Well, how is that? Well, notice the last phrase of that verse. They were fruitful and multiplied greatly. That is the fulfillment of God's covenantal promises and his promises to Jacob in particular. That language is applied to earlier patriarchs, not as much coupled together. Abraham, God promises that he will make Abraham fruitful. Elsewhere, he promises that he will multiply him greatly. But it's particularly with Jacob that they are coupled together. Genesis 28, Jacob is fleeing Laban. He has to run because Esau is going to kill him, right? Abraham gives him a blessing, and he says, God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. when Jacob returns to the land of Canaan and eventually returns to Bethel to worship God, Genesis 35 says, "And God said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body.'" What do we see here? "Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly." God was fulfilling his promises to Jacob even there. And yet, why do you think Moses would highlight that? Why do you think he goes out of his way to, it is intentional to hearken back to the language of the covenantal promises here? Why is that? I think Gordon Wenham is very helpful here. Listen to what he says. He says, "After the high drama of the second journey to Egypt by Joseph's brothers," meaning the high drama because that's when they came down and Joseph revealed himself, right? "The account of the third journey, when they all relocate to Egypt, seems somewhat of an anticlimax as a narrative. But theologically, it is the most important, for it brought Israel out of Canaan, the land of promise, to Egypt, the land of slavery, from which they must eventually escape. It therefore raises the question, was the Israelite migration to Egypt a big mistake? In retelling the story, the narrator, Moses, is acutely aware of this issue and addresses it decisively, and this is how. That Jacob's move helped to fulfill rather than frustrate the promises of God is reiterated at the close of this section. In Egypt, they were fruitful and multiplied. What he's getting at, what I think Moses is getting at, is that perhaps there was a temptation in the minds of the Israelites, perhaps even in the minds of Jacob and his sons himself. If you were expecting to receive the land of Canaan and you were already in it, and you were told you're going to be moving out of that land to a foreign land for 400 years, it kind of seems like a step backwards, not a step forwards, doesn't it? It seems as though God is going to be putting his promises on the shelf for a little while longer, and then 400 years later, right? So a little bit less than the Reformation, but a long time ago, okay? 400 years later, then he's going to resume them. Moses says, no, this is not God frustrating the promises, it's his fulfillment. This is not his neglecting of Israel. This is the instrument that he will use to fulfill his blessings and bring them upon his people. I think there's an application in there for the church today, brothers and sisters, and in all ages. I think it primarily applies to how God is faithfully fulfilling his promises to his church, even though there are many times when it seems like we are taking steps backwards and not forwards. I think this seems to be the case in many ways for several past 100 years, at least in the West. For centuries now, we have been losing ground, you will say. Whether we ever truly possess that ground is another question. But in many ways, we have been losing ground, as it were, at least in the West, right? You have the 1600s, the age of high orthodoxy, right? All the Calvinist divines with their nice hats, and we have portraits of them all. And yet their sons all joined into the Enlightenment. And you have orthodoxy basically pushed out of, by and large, pushed out of the intellectual life of the West. And we take a step back. The 1800s comes, and German higher criticism goes after the Bible as much as it can, and the theory of evolution is put forward, and Charles Spurgeon is said to be on this downgrade controversy, and they take a step back. The 1900s come, and it just happens even more, and it's happening now. And then I look forward, and I wonder, where will we be in 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years? As I thought about this week, it made me scared. I found myself fretting. I wondered, when will orthodoxy be declared unconstitutional in the United States? How far away from that are we? I don't know. But this we do know. Many things that appear to be step backwards are actually God's tools and instruments to bless his people and to cause them to be fruitful and to multiply greatly. Should such persecution arise, the thing that seems to frustrate and destroy God's promises might be the very thing which fulfills it. We may see the word of God and the kingdom advance in ways it has never done before. We need not fret. Israel was fruitful and multiplied, not in Canaan, in Egypt. And as we wander this earth in our exile, our Lord will bless us as well. Well, this brings us to point number three, dying in faith. Dying in faith. Beginning in verse 28, it says, "And Jacob lived in Egypt, or in the land of Egypt, 17 years. Now pause there. God gave Jacob 17 more years of life. This is an open question. You can respond. What do you think the significance of that is? Say it when you know it. It's okay. Joseph was 17 years old when he was sold into slavery. God, in his kindness to Jacob, gave him another 17 years with his son, whom he had not seen in 22 years. Kind of a similar restoration to what God did with Job. God doubled everything Job had. God didn't give Jacob like 34 years in the land of Egypt, but he did restore that time to his son by giving him an additional 17 years. That's just a little drop there. That's the kindness and mercy of God to Jacob. It continues, verse 28. "So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me.'" It's kind of strange that Jacob would talk to his son like that. He's a man, he's almost 150 years old, and he's the father. He's talking to his much younger son, and he says, "If I have found favor in your sight." That kind of language in the Bible is always used from like a servant to a master or, a soldier to a king. It's this very deferential way of speaking. I love how Abraham kind of does this when he's talking to God. He's like, "Oh, I have spoken once. May the Lord not kill me, and I shall ask another question," right? It's this very roundabout way of saying, "I don't want to offend you, but I'm going to ask you something." And Jacob speaks like that to his son, which is strange. I don't think it's because he's being deferential per se, but I think it speaks to the urgency and the importance of the request that he's about to make to his son. That's how important it is that he would kind of humble himself in such language to him. What does he ask of him? It continues, "Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." Now, the burial place that he's referring to is a cave that's in a field, sometimes called the field in the cave of Machpelah, or sometimes just the cave of Machpelah. When we were way back in chapter 23, if you remember, Abraham purchased that field as a burial place for Sarah, and it's where Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah, and Leah are buried, and Jacob wants to be buried there as well. If you remember, we discussed how Abraham most likely purchased that land as an intentional act of faith, anticipating the day when all of the land would belong to his descendants. There's kind of this phase where they're like, "Just go ahead and take it." And he's like, "No, I will buy this land." And again and again. And I believe that's an act of faith of his. Kind of not naming it and claiming it, but proclaiming that one day all of it will be his according to the promise of God. Well, I think for Jacob, that's part of the importance as well. I'm sure it was important to be buried there because his family was there. If you were to go to Los Angeles, the general area, there's a big cemetery called Rose Hills, right? Rose Hills, people from California. I have a lot of family members buried in Rose Hills. If I lived in LA, I'd probably want to be buried there, right? Maybe that's it. He could also desire a part of him to be back in the old country, right? We don't use that term anymore, but the old country. I remember seeing an interview with a Vietnamese man who had fled after the fall of Saigon, and he came and he said, "I'm very happy to be here in the United States and my family. We are very proud to be Americans, but I want to die in Vietnam." He said, "But I won't go there because that will break my children's heart." So he decided not to do it, right? Maybe there's a part of Jacob that wants to do that. I think the real significance, though, of his desire, the urgency with which he asks his son, is because he also wants even his burial to be an act of faith that one day God will bring them all out of Egypt and give them the land. We see evidence of this in verse 31. It says, "And he said, 'Swear to me,' and he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed." How does that point as evidence? Well, the author of Hebrews says it is. The author of Hebrews says that that was an act of faith and worship when he did that. He speaks about Jacob blessing the sons of Joseph, which we're going to look at in the next passage, but he speaks of this all as kind of one episode together. But this is the only time when Jacob bows himself, so it's also referring to this. But it says in Hebrews 11:21, "By faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff." It's an act of faith and worship. Jacob got a lot of things wrong in his life, brothers and sisters. He was a trickster, and not in the sense of a funny prankster. Like, he was a liar. He was a deceiver. He played favorites with his wives, and even more so with his own children, very sadly. Who does such a thing? There was the instance where he did not stand up for Dinah when she was violated, and even that was a part of a larger time of spiritual laziness in his life when he failed to be the father of his family. And you can see it in the lives of his first three sons, even the first four sons, though Judah later repents. There's a lot of things that he did wrong. There's a lot of things he failed and that he missed horribly. And yet for all his sins, for all his failures as a husband and a father and as a Christian, he comes to the end of his life with what very little strength he has left, and he dies getting it right. He dies in faith, worshiping God with what very little strength he has left, a sinner saved by grace, with nothing else to do but trust in the promise of God alone and worship. I'm reminded of two quotes that I think apply to Jacob at this time in his life when he worships in faith. The first is from John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace. When he was very old, as a very old man, he said, "Although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I'm a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." I think Jacob could say that as well. The second quote is actually from a song that I love called "Hand of Kindness." If you grew up or are familiar with Calvary Chapel, maybe you've heard of Bob Green. Bob Green used to play the Calvary Chapel circuit, and he's not Reformed in any sense that I know of, but I've always loved his music. He has a very beautiful verse that I think applies to Jacob at this time in his life as he's about to die in faith and worship. So it goes like this: "I have no need to be reminded of all my failures and my sins, for I could write my own indictment of who I am and who I've been. I know that grace by definition is something I could never earn. But for all the things that I may have missed, there's a lesson I believe that I have learned. There's a hand of kindness holding me. There's a hand of kindness holding on to me. I think that's the story of Jacob in many ways. Heel catcher, deceiver, saved by grace, transformed into Israel. He could write his own indictment. Moses kind of did it for him, and we have a record of it, right? He missed a lot of things, and yet in the end, he looks to that hand of kindness that has guided him all the way in faith and worship, and he bows. And that's his legacy. He does it right in the end. May we seek to live and die in faith, and let our lives be a testimony as well, brothers and sisters, to the hand of God's kindness. May we die with our eye on the promise, knowing one day our bones will also be resurrected and we will be joined with Christ Jesus and all the saints in the new heavens and the new earth. May we live and die as though that's a reality. Well, in conclusion, may we look to our humble Lord Jesus, our servant-hearted King. Even now, he is submitting his Father, and he will one day subject himself after he has subjected the whole kingdom and handed it over to the Father. He shall subject himself. May we cast off our pettiness, our pride, our arrogance, and pray that God would give us such a heart. May we confidently trust that whatever comes in the next few decades, whatever that may bring, even then, the promises and purposes of God shall not be frustrated, but rather fulfilled. May we take peace and confidence from that. And lastly, may we keep our eyes on the promises of God and worship in faith and thank the great hand of kindness which even now is holding on to us and shall hold us all the way until we see that hand in heaven. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, your word is so good. This chapter, as Gordon Wenham said, does not have the climactic drama of several chapters ago, and yet it's still just as powerful to us, Lord. Lord, may you give us hearts like Christ to serve, just as we prayed earlier after a prayer of confession that you would give us hearts of love. May they be hearts of love that serve others, Lord. May we not look at those under us, Lord, those who you have put under us, whether children or spouses or others, as things to exploit for our own use, but may we see them as things which we want to used to build up your kingdom, Lord, that might be subjected and submitted to you as well, Lord, and not for ourselves. Lord, give us peace and comfort, as we don't know what the next couple years, decades will bring. May we not fret, Lord, because we've seen your people go through periods like this all throughout the centuries, and yet you still sustain them, Lord. And lastly, Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy to such a sinful saint as Jacob. We confess we are also sinful saints, and yet may you grant us the strength to worship you and to walk by faith, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.